this is the first of a series of studies in the Epistle to the Ephesians. The first word that we find in starting this epistle is a name, Paul. Paul is the author, the writer. And it is necessary, if we understand the epistle, that we know something first of the writer. He is called Saul in our first introduction to him. And that was at the stoning of Stephen in Acts 7:58. And he is called Saul. It isn't long till we find out where his hometown is, and that is Tarsus in Asia Minor. We find also, as we go along in the life of this Paul, that he was a Roman citizen as well as being a Jew. Evidently, his family had been a family of means, and for some reason or other, they had gotten Roman citizenship. I said we met him first in Acts 7:58 at the stoning of Stephen. The witnesses who were to throw the first stone in this case laid their outer garments down at the feet of this young man, Paul, as they stoned Stephen. He's next mentioned in the next chapter, the first verse, where he consented unto the death of Stephen. This is making it emphatic that he had an actual part in this death of Stephen, even though he did not throw any stone. And just down in the third verse of the same chapter, it speaks of him making havoc of the church at that time, a persecution. It seems that this Paul thought that he was doing God a service by persecuting the Christians, because according to his teaching and to his idea, they were heretics. Then it goes on with the story of this persecution that he was engaging in the ninth chapter of Acts, in the first verse, where it speaks about him breathing out threatenings and slaughter against. Then he leaves Jerusalem after persecuting the church a great deal there, and with letters of authority from the high priest, he makes his way up to Damascus. And it was on the road to Damascus that a great and mighty event took place. There is where this Paul was stricken down by a light from heaven, and he heard a voice speaking to him, and instructions were given as to what he was to do next. He does go on to Damascus, led by some of his people he had along with him. He's blind, blinded by the light that he saw on the way. A certain Ananias, a Christian at Damascus, laid his hands on Paul, and he received his sight, and gave Paul some further directions to what God wanted him to do. But Paul went ahead and tried to do some preaching or witnessing at Damascus, but this turned out rather disastrously, and he had to flee the town for his life. In fact, they let him down over the wall at night in a basket. And so he went down to Jerusalem. Well, he attempted to witness at Jerusalem, and he had to flee that place again because for his life. And he was told in a vision that he should leave Jerusalem, that he had worked elsewhere. So he went back to his own hometown in Asia Minor of Tarsus. Now we read in the 11th chapter of Acts that at Antioch in Syria, they were having some meetings there. Philip and Barnabas and others were there. And some of the Grecians, or Greek-speaking Jews, were believing too. And this was, of course, spreading the gospel a little although there have been such believers in Jerusalem before this. And when this happened, Barnabas thought this might be a good time to bring Paul on the scene, so he went over to Tarsus and brought him to Antioch. We find this in Acts 11:25. Well, while at Antioch, we have a little experience there for Paul and Barnabas. The Holy Spirit separates them for a special work and tells the people there that Barnabas and Saul are to go out for a special trip or missionary journey. And so, in chapter 13:2, we find them going to Cyprus. Well, they did some missionary work in Cyprus and then went over to the mainland of Asia Minor and finally ended up in Antioch in Pisidia. Now it is in this place, in Acts 13:9, that we have the first intimation that this man's name was also Paul. He'd been called Saul up to this time, up to Acts 13:9. And there, while in Antioch of Pisidia, he performs a miracle, which was rather significant in his ministry. He blinded a Jew that a Gentile might believe. This is rather prophetic of the following ministry of Paul, because we find that even during Acts, there was a blindness on the Jews in part, as Paul speaks in Rome. And after Acts is completed, the nation of Israel is blinded, and the salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles. So this is rather prophetic and gives us a little glimpse of what his ministry is to be. And so it is here then that when the Jews would not receive his message in the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia, that finally Paul and Barnabas said, "We turn to the Gentiles." And so began a work among Gentiles by Paul, which had first been started by Peter in the house of Cornelius. Now, that happened about 8 years after Pentecost, and Peter was the first one to preach the gospel to Gentiles. And so then, a few years after that, Paul carries on that work. We only have to look into the council actions in Jerusalem in Acts 15 to find this brought out, where Peter comes to the defense of Paul because they accused him of going to the Gentiles and not having them to observe the law. And Peter told the apostles that he was the first one to do this, and therefore God was in it because they had accepted what Peter did in the council at Jerusalem. So why not accept what Paul has done, since he's doing the same thing? And of course this did bring everything out all right at the council for Paul, and he is sent forth with the blessing of the 12 to continue his ministry among the Gentile believers. And I must emphasize that the Gentiles that Paul was dealing with almost without exception, were Gentiles who were already believers and attending the synagogue. Now that would be, of course, another subject, but I'm just bringing it up here that you might think about it. Now going on a little bit with the things that we know about Paul, I would like to bring in what he has to say about himself and his pedigree in the Philippians, the 3rd chapter, beginning with the 3rd verse. He says, "Therefore, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any other man think that he hath, whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more." And then Paul here gives what he might boast of if he were addicted to boasting. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew the Hebrew, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now there are the things that if Peter or if Paul wanted to do a little boasting in the flesh, as many of us are tempted to do sometimes, he could have boasted of these things, which gives him a very good pedigree. We know also from our studies in the Word that Paul had been brought up at the feet of Gamaliel in the study of the law. Or in other words, he had received his theological training under this great teacher, Gamaliel, who was noted for his teaching of the Hebrew Bible and his knowing theology. Now, another item concerning this Apostle Paul is the fact that he has written 14 of the epistles that we find in our New Testament. Now, 7 of these are in one division, and 7 are in another division. 7 of them are written during the period we call the Acts period, and 7 of them are written after that period. As far as we can figure out, the first epistle that Paul wrote was Galatians, in which he makes much of the cross of Christ. He spends over a chapter in defending his apostleship, which we can later speak of. And along at the same time, possibly, that this was written, he also wrote a letter to the Hebrews. The Hebrew Christians are the same district as Galatia, and possibly this epistle to the Hebrews was included in the other one, and that is the reason why we do not find Paul's name attached to Hebrews. It was included with the other letter. Then the next epistles that he wrote were possibly 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Now, I might say that in Hebrews, he emphasizes the fact that Christ is the great high priest, and he speaks all the way through then of better things. That is, better things than all of the things which the Jews had as blessings, temporal and earthly blessings. In 1 Thessalonians, he speaks especially of the coming or the parousia of Christ, that is, his coming and his presence here on the earth. Whereas in 2 Thessalonians, he goes a little bit farther and speaks particularly of Christ's revelation or coming from heaven. Then we have the Corinthian letters, 1 and 2 Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians, he speaks of carnality and spiritual things. Whereas in 2 Corinthians, he continues the ministry and gives them comfort. The last epistle written during the Acts period is Romans, in which Paul stresses justification by faith and answers the question of how God can be just and at the same time the justifier of the ungodly. Now, after Acts period is over, Paul writes Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. And these are concerning particularly the dispensation of the mystery, of which Paul later was also made a minister. Now this concludes the first study in Ephesians. This is the second in a series of studies in the Epistle to the Ephesians. Last time we dealt with the first word, Paul, who he was, the author. Now we go on with the next few words, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. An apostle. The word apostle means one sent. Comes from the Greek word apostello, and it is one sent. And of course, if he has been sent, we naturally would conclude that this one who was sent had a message. And he says that he is an apostle by the will of God. He wasn't elected to that position by men. It didn't have anything to do with his working for men. Paul was not hired by a church at any time, and he did have men who identified themselves with him in his ministry and laid their hands upon him when he left Antioch, but they did not confer upon him any apostleship or anything of the kind, or even give him a message to go out and give. That alone came from God. Now, Paul was not one of the 12. There has been a great deal of discussion about this, but a great many people err not knowing the scriptures. But if you go back into the first chapter of Acts and read very carefully the selection of Matthias there to fill up the place of Judas, you can see very well that it would be impossible for Paul to have filled his place. Now, they must have the number of 12, because 12 in Scripture is the number of dominion. And it was promised to these 12 that they should have places of authority, seats, or thrones, to rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. And so all the way through, you find that 12 is a number of government. Now, when these disciples came together here in Acts 1, and Peter stands up and says, according to the prophecy, that one must be selected to fill up the place, he gave the qualification. Now, Paul could not meet these qualifications. It was one who had been with the band of disciples from the time of the baptizing by John the Baptist in Jordan until the ascension of the Lord. Now, out of about 120, there were only two that could qualify, and they were one by the name of Joseph or Barsabbas, and this Matthias. And according to the old Jewish custom, they drew lots to see which one the Lord would choose these two to be the apostle to fill the place of Judas, and the lot fell upon Matthias. Now, this was done under the direction of the Holy Spirit. If this had been done wrong here, then these disciples could not have gone on with any measure of success from then on and had a ministry. So we would like to make it emphatic that Matthias belonged in this place, and as you'll find in later studies, that Paul could not have filled that place for other reasons too. Now, in Acts 26:16, Paul tells of his vision on the Damascus Road. And he says there's something about his apostleship. And we gain this thought from Acts 26:16, that Paul had two ministries during the time of Acts. He says here that the Lord said to him, "But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee." Notice that there are two things, the things which he has seen, and the things in which he would appear unto him. So this makes two phases of ministry for Paul to enter into. Now, I'm aware of the fact that some have said that these two were for Paul's whole life. But you will notice as you read on here in Acts 26 that Paul said he had not been disobedient to the heavenly vision. He had already done these ministries that had been given to him. So if he had completed these two ministries by the time we get to Acts 26 and he was going on then to Jerusalem, we find a little later, not knowing what would befall him there or even what ministry he might have on in the future, we could say then that Paul had no idea during Acts, up until Acts 28:28, that he had any other ministry than this one that's spoken of here in 26. In other words, the dispensation of the mystery had never yet been revealed to him. Now, in view of this, I might add that there was another message that Paul spoke during Acts besides these two, but very, very briefly and on only a couple or three, maybe, occasions. Paul preached a gospel to raw heathen, something akin to that given by the angel in the Revelation who's flying into heaven with the everlasting gospel. In other words, this gospel was something very simple. It was simply a good news that God was the creator and that they should give him reverence for being the creator. And we find Paul preaching this particular gospel at Lystra when they would have sacrificed to him. These were all heathen people here. They were not of the synagogue, either Jew or Gentile from the synagogue, but just the raw heathen people of the city who knew nothing about the true God. Also at Athens, among all of the gods that Paul found there, he preached somewhat the same message, even adding that there was one coming who would rule the world, or judge the world, and whom God had raised from the dead. Then also we find this same gospel preached to some extent and then on further in the case of the Philippian jailer, who again was a raw heathen and knew nothing of the gospel. I just add this because it does make a total of four gospels or messages that Paul has all through his lifetime. And of course, this is a little bit hard on the folk who talk about there being only one gospel. Well, you look up the word gospel in the concordance and you'll find that it speaks in the New Testament of at least nine of them. Now something else about Paul's apostleship. In the last lesson, we spoke briefly of Paul writing his first book, Galatians, that he might in some way defend his apostleship. It was his first book. And we do find that he spends almost two chapters in speaking of his apostleship and defending, because he's coming on the field. He is another one besides the 12, and it must be that he call attention to the fact that he is a sent one, and he does have a message as well as the 12. And if you go back into Galatians, the first chapter, you will notice here a very nice pattern, something very, very good, and which you should notice. In the first verse, he says, Paul, an apostle, here's his apostleship, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ. Notice the three words, not, and, neither, and but. Now you have that series of words three times in this first chapter of Galatians. Now notice in verses 11 and 12, now this is his apostleship in verse 1, and in verses 11 and 12, he's talking about the gospel which he has preached, which he has received. And he says in 11, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. But, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. So now we have his apostleship and we have his gospel, and neither one of them came from man in any way whatsoever, but came from God and by revelation. Then as to his ministry, where it was to be given, that is where he should work and what the ground he should cover and to whom he should speak his gospel. You go over into verses 16 and 17 in Galatians 1. And he speaks about there from verse 15 that God separated him and to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. And so here, he is to preach Christ among the heathen. That is this apostleship he's speaking about to the Galatians. And remember, when he's writing to the Galatians, he's writing to the Gentile Christians in Galatia. And to the Hebrew Christians in Galatia, he enclosed another letter, which we call Hebrew. So here again is his emphasis upon the fact that he had an apostleship, and he had a gospel, and that he had a field in which to work, and all of it was given to him of God, and men had not given him any orders in any of these things whatsoever. Then he goes on into the second chapter of Galatians to continue with this, and he tells of how he was brought up before the council in Jerusalem, which is also recorded in Acts 15. And especially in verse 9, he gives a conclusion that the council comes to, and it reads, "And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision." So now here he receives the commendation of the 12, and that he is to go unto the heathen or the Gentiles, and the rest of the apostles would have their ministry among the circumcision or among the Jews. Now, it may be that you will think that I'm stressing the apostleship of Paul a great deal. It may be that you may get the idea that I think that he is the greatest of the apostles. Well, now, we can't quite allow that, because if you'll go over into Hebrews 3:1, you will find their name the greatest of all apostles, and that is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, that is something to make us think, too. And he was the same one. Just notice in John's Gospel how often that it is spoken of, that he is the same one. And so our Lord was also a same one, came here with a message from the Father, and he said that he did not speak or do the things except what the Father had told him to speak and to do. And I think that you'll find the same true of Paul, that Paul was careful in his ministry not to say or to do anything that fell outside of his apostleship, the things that the Lord had appeared unto him and told him to do. Now, I would go back just momentarily about this twofold message that we had in Acts 26:16. He was to speak the things he had seen and the things in which the Lord would appear to him. I didn't emphasize maybe enough the things that he had seen. Now, we have the record that he was present when Stephen gave that great address of his defense. And Paul could have drunk in every word of that. And we know also that such men as Philip and Stephen and others have been going into the synagogues in Jerusalem and have been debating with many of the Jewish leaders there, and the Jewish leaders have not been able to stand up against their argument. And no doubt, this Paul, then, in synagogue in Jerusalem, may have met Philip or Stephen or some other, and have been bested, maybe, in a debate, an argument. And so here is another reason why he might have gotten a little bit zealous in his persecution of these folks, because he had been bested in the argument. Now, this ends number 2, a series of studies in Ephesians. This is lesson number 3, a series of studies in Ephesians. And we're still in the first verse, and we might read that whole first verse again. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at hand, and to the faith in Christ Jesus. I think we understand that the first 2 verses make up the introduction. So we might read the second verse along with this. He says, "Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, I might suggest here that according to the original Greek, this first verse, it should be Jesus Christ, and also in the second, which is in most of your versions that way. In other words, when we use this order, which seems to be rather a new order for Paul, since he has left all speaking of the kingdom and the Messiah of Israel in his previous epistle. Now he is using a term of Christ which looks to the glory where Christ is. Now when you say Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus rather, as it is ordinarily in our first verse, he's speaking really the Messiah, the one who is to have an earthly kingdom over his people Israel. Now notice that his epistle is addressed to saints and to faithful. Or that could be translated without doing violence to the Greek by saying faithful saints. If it is not referring to two sets of people, as some people might infer, but it's really one set of people, the saints and those who are faithful, or to those who are faithful saints. The word saint has the idea of being cleansed. God cleanses those whom he saves and makes his, and who are adopted into his family. This is the idea of being a saint. One does not have to die and then be acclaimed by men to be a saint. Here God calls those saints who are believers. And that is usually the biblical use of the word. Now, as a basis of thought, there are two things we should keep in mind, or two verses of Scripture, which are found in 2 Timothy. We would like for our listeners to always keep these in mind as we study, that we do not step aside and do something which we ought not. In the first place, we must remember what it is said in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. I like to put a lot of emphasis on that last word, profitable. Now, of course, you can go on reading from here and find the ways in which it is profitable. And we're not taking that up as a study right now. Now, the words given by inspiration of God is one word in the Greek. And it means God breathed. So all Scripture is God breathed and is profitable. Then in this same book, 2 Timothy and 2:15, we find another verse which we should keep in mind. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly divide the word of truth. Now that word study does not necessarily mean that you just have to study your Bible. The word study is also translated to endeavor. We are to strive, to endeavor. We're to study to show ourselves approved unto God. We must be workmen, and workmen that need not be ashamed. There is a possibility, you know, of Christians being ashamed in their workmanship. But we must try to be approved unto God, so that we will be workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It reminds us of what is said in the proverb about giving our way over unto the Lord, and he would rightly divide our path, using the same term. Now, we must also remember that all Scripture is for us, but not all Scripture is about us. And so, again, that is where we have to rightly divide. I want to again bring to your mind that this epistle to the Ephesians is written to saints and faith. It's written to believers. Unbelievers are not included in this epistle. Now, if you are not yet a believer, then I would cite you back to the one and only book in all the Bible that is written for unbelievers, and that is John's Gospel. And in 3:16, he gives you all that you need to know to be saved. Then after you're saved, then you can begin to study such epistles as Ephesians and Colossians, Philippians, and 2 Timothy, especially those four. But not until you are saved, until you have this new nature within you, this everlasting life, are you ready for the truth that we have in Ephesians. Now, when Paul wrote this epistle to the Ephesians, there were two forces that already at work in the world to try to discount and to even eradicate true Christianity. One was philosophy. For around 6th century, the Greeks had been studying philosophy. There have been great Greek philosophical teachers. And philosophy, of course, among these heathen Greeks, did not know God, did not know the power of resurrection, did not know the power that leads to salvation. And so it is purely upon materialistic lines. And if that force was already at work in the early Christian church while Paul was still living, what might be some of the damages it has done in all of the centuries since then? I might ask this question: just how much has the churches today, or Christendom today, been affected by philosophy? Now, the book of Colossians, written not much later than Ephesians, has for its central theme, beware. And one of those things that we are to beware of is vain and deceitful philosophy. Now, there's another force that worked against Christianity in those early days, and that was Judaism. Now, we're not saying that in its place, Judaism was wrong. There was a time when there was the law. Ceremonial law, if you want to divide it up, religious law and civil law, however, to the Jew who was under a theocratic kingdom, these were all one and the same. But with this law that was given to the Jews, there were a great many sacraments or rituals to be followed. These are explained in Colossians as being shadows of things that were to come. But Paul hastens to say that the substance is Christ. Well, then, if these things were shadows, and we know when we study even the part of the tabernacle, that in every part it speaks of Christ and points to Him, the priesthood points to Him, and the sacrifices, and all the things in connection with it. If those were shadows, and today we have the reality, the substance of Christ, well, then what are we doing with shadows? Those are some things that we should think about. And if you will look at Colossians 2:16, I think you will find what we are to do with each other. You might look that up, Colossians 2:16, and see just what we have to do with these rituals and sacraments and so on today. That is, we, I say, who are members of the church, which is the body of Christ. Now we have in this salutation, two words, grace and peace. Now, this is not the first time in the Bible we have the word grace, but we do find that Paul does unfold the riches of grace in his letters like Ephesians and Colossians. And also, Ephesians brings out very plainly in the second chapter that salvation is grace. And I might digress just long enough to speak of that. There are some people in the world today who think that although people today are saved by grace, that there might have been a time when they weren't saved by grace, but were saved by keeping the deeds of the law, or something like that. Well, now, they're not too well acquainted with the Scriptures. For when we study the Scriptures, we find that no man from Adam until now has been saved except by grace. I mean by that just this, that no one has ever deserved salvation from Adam till now. For grace is undeserved favor. That's what it amounts to. And so anything that is not of grace then must be something that is deserved, something that we have earned. And of course, the flesh can easily get puffed up and take a great deal of pride in its works. And so might claim salvation by works. In fact, there are a lot of people who claim that they're saved by grace, but they have to keep their salvation by works. Well, this is the great Galatian error. And if you'll read Paul's epistle to the Galatians, you'll see how that he shows that forth. It is human nature. It is the weakness of the flesh to try to cheat Christ of the glory for his great and finished work and try to get some credit for what we have done. But we must remember that in the flesh, we are nothing. In the flesh, we can do nothing that will bring us merit. In the flesh, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the sight of God. And so there is no way of obtaining salvation except by grace, by the undeserved favor of God. And that's the way he wants it. And remember, that is giving glory to God. And it is giving the glory to Christ, who has bought this great salvation with his blood. Now, peace is also used here. I might add that the word grace was used as a greeting by the Hebrews. When they would meet each other, they would say, "Grace be to you," or some formula like that. And the Greek, his form of greeting was peace. Peace be unto you, or something like that. And so it is rather significant if we have these two brought together here in Ephesians in the Greek. Because we find, as we go into this doctrinal part, the first three chapters, and especially in chapter 2, that this church, or the dispensation of the mystery, is made up of both Jew and Gentile. And that now they are on an equality. And so that you see, we have this grace and Jew and Gentile, both brought together to make one new man, a new creation. This church, which is the body of Christ, which is seated in the heavens in him, which has its citizenship in the heavens, and all the other glorious things that are connected with it that we find in our further study. So, I might just add, as we finish here, well, I think I'll have to leave that for the next time. We will get into the heart of the message in our next lesson. This is the ending of Lesson 3 in Ephesians. This is study number 3 in a series, number 4, I beg your pardon, in a series of studies in Ephesians. And this time we're taking up three words that we find in verse 3. The words are blessed, blessed, and blessing. Now, in a study of this book of Ephesians, and as we get into the heart of it itself, which begins with verse 3, we find that it is a perfectly balanced book. There are 6 chapters. The first 3 chapters are doctrinal. That is, it's teaching. And the last 3 chapters are practical, have to do with practice. Now, you can't practice something unless you have the teaching first. And that is why that we have some sad examples sometimes before us of Christian life, which has worked out badly because there has been an attempt to practice before there was teaching or doctrine. Now, also we find that this book of Ephesians is a very perfectly balanced book in some other way. This doctrinal past part of it is divided into seven parts with three subdivisions under each one, and the practical the same way, and in the center between them is another section with three parts, which is the central prayer. And as you outline this book, almost any way you try to outline it, this prayer that you find at the end of chapter 3 always seems to come in the center. It is a great part of it. Now, in the practical section, it opens up by the apostle exhorting people to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith they are called, or the calling wherewith they are called. So you see, he gives us the key. We have first the doctrine, the teaching, telling us all about our blessing, our position, our place, our relationship to Christ, and all that. And then, after we have learned that, then we are asked to walk worthy of such a calling, of such a position. So you see, the order is logical. And many a loud profession has been ruined by wrong practice. Or as somebody has said, what you do speaks so loud that I can't hear what you're saying. Now in 1 Timothy 5:8, we have a little hint of this thing of action speaking louder than words. He says there, but if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith, and is worse than an infidel. And we have some more in this 1 Timothy along that same line. Just turn back in that into chapter 4 and verses 12 and 13. He says to Timothy, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Notice the things that he's to be an example in. Now this is a pretty good Christian walk. I'll repeat these. He's to be an example in word, in conversation, that is in his action, in charity or love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. I guess that's enough to keep us busy for a little while. And then going on to the 16th verse, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in thee, for in doing this, thou shalt both preserve thyself and them that hear thee. And then over in the 6th chapter in the 1st verse, he says that let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. In other words, actions, our actions can blaspheme the name of God. And then I have a final reference to Titus 1:16. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Now, maybe you've seen some folk like that. I think I have in my lifetime, from a few times at least. This gives some idea of the relationship between doctrine and practice, or between profession and carrying it out. Now, we notice that we have these words blessed, blessed, and blessing. Now, the word blessed means to speak well of. It's praise. So when we say, blessed be God, it's praise to God. It shows our gratitude. And we want to not only speak well of him ourselves, but we want to hear him well spoken of. Now, he has blessed us. Well, the first question we want to ask, I suppose, is why? Why should he bless us? Well, you know, really, when you go looking through here, you don't find an answer that we would expect to find. Now, in verse 4, it says, He has blessed us according as He has chosen us in Him. That is, He has blessed us according to a choice. Doesn't tell us too much, does it? And in verse 5, He says, according to the good pleasure of His will. But it just sounds as if God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings because He wants to. Or we might use this one reason that some people use sometimes and they can't think of anything else. You ask them why they did something. Because. But in verse 9, again we find, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. And then in verse 11, a fourth reason, according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Now you'll notice there's a word in there that is very important, counsel. That shows that there is a plan and a purpose. And God has a great plan and purpose for the ages. And our being blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ is all tangled up with that great plan and purpose that God has for thee. And you know, it is very interesting to study this, especially this book of Ephesians, and see what part we are to play in this great plan and purpose for thee. What part we have in. A lot of people do not realize that God has a plan and purpose for other spheres besides this earth. But you must remember that when sin came into God's creation and a great angel fell, that it affected not only this earth, but the heavens as well. And we are told in the scriptures that the heavens are unclean in His sight. And so since the bulk of scripture up to Ephesians talks about redemption and its relationship to this earth, when we get into Ephesians, we discover that there's redemption in connection with the heaven, and that we have something to do with the heaven. It may surprise some of you folks to learn that nowhere in Scripture, up to Ephesians, do you find man having a hope of going to heaven. I know a lot of folks today equate being saved and going to heaven, but that's not true. There are a lot of people who will be resurrected and live here on this earth in the future. Not all go to heaven who are saved. There's going to be a purpose here on the earth and be a purpose in the heaven. And those are some of the things we must learn and must take into consideration if we are to walk worthy of the calling wherewith He is called. We must know something of His plan and His purpose, and also of what He has for us to do. For we are told that in this great salvation of ours, and this is over in the second chapter of Ephesians, that we were created unto good works which were before ordained that we should walk in them. Now we had better search the scriptures to find out what those good works are so that we may walk in them. Otherwise we would be workmen that would need to be ashamed. You see, there is a responsibility. I know there is a little more responsibility today among us Gentiles who make up the church, which is the body of Christ, than there was in Israel who had the law. For they had the blueprint. They had everything laid out. And the law said, this do and live. Today, there are good works which were before ordained that we should walk in them. But we have to find out what they are. They're not laid out in law. They're not written down on tables of stone, or even in men's hearts. So the first business of one who becomes a member of the church, which is the body of Christ, is to find out what his duties are. Now, what might be right for me to do might not be the same for you. Any of you who have read the scriptures a little bit know that each individual has that which is right for him in many instances. And if he tried to imitate somebody else, he might be doing wrong. For instance, Abraham and Isaac both were not to go down into Egypt. Abraham did go down, and he was not blessed while he was there. He got into trouble. Isaac never did go down there. And then Jacob comes along, and he is told to go when Joseph is down there and the famine is on. So you see, even in those three instances, you can't say that what is right for one is right for the other. And so it is between you and me. What is right for you may not be right for me, and vice versa. And then notice that we are blessed with spiritual blessing. Now you go back and read the promises to Abraham, which are repeated 8 times, this covenant with Abraham, and it has to do with a land and a people. It's here on the earth. And even in those times, if a man had wealth and possession, it was usually the result of faith, the following of God, doing his will. Wealth and possessions today is no sign of a man's obedience to God. In fact, a believer may or may not be wealthy. That is not a part of God's promise for us today. Although I might just say this, that when we have all spiritual blessings in the heavenly in Christ, we have shadows of those things which become realities here on the earth. We have wonderful blessings, have our needs taken care of, many things like that. Those who are faithful and obedient have their lives taken care of. There is a great blessing here on the earth for us. But essentially, and first of all, and primarily, we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heaven, in Christ. And so, Israel's blessings were earthly. They were material. They were national. And they had to do with basket and store. Whereas we have all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. I did not mention in the last lesson that although it starts out with grace and peace in the introduction to Ephesians, and that grace is the Hebrew greeting and peace is the Gentile or Greek greeting, the book ends up with just the one word peace, because after the Jew and the Gentile have been made together as one in this church, which is the body of Christ, from then on they're spoken of as Gentiles, all of them, or nation. The word Gentiles really means nation. In other words, the Jew now, today, and for the last 1900 years, has not been first, like he was during the period covered by the Acts. Even the last book that was written during Acts, the Epistle to the Romans, emphasizes the fact that the Jew is first. Now this ends lesson number 4 in studies in Ephesians. This is lesson number 5 in a series in the book of Ephesians. And we now are working on verse 3 of the first chapter. We have spoken of the words blessed and blessed and blessings in this chapter before, but we want to review just a few little points as we go. This first blessed in this verse 3 is a praising of God from a heart of gratitude. And the word means to eulogize or speak well of. And of course, I think that my listeners will know that today that this is not true. Even though Paul was praying that it might be, even 1900 years ago, this prayer has not been answered really yet. And on every hand, we hear God spoken against, not well spoken of. His name is used in vain and in blasphemy and with all kinds of filthy conversation. But there is a day coming, sometime, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, and no more will the name of God be used in vain. No more will it be used in blasphemy. And there will be no more sin and no more death in this cosmos or world of His. Notice that it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." This expression has proven a little troublesome to some people. They have wondered how that you could speak here of the God and Father of Jesus Christ. They do not take into account the fact that this man, this Christ Jesus, is called a Son of Man as well as Son of God. Now, as Son of Man, then he can speak of his God. But as Son of God, he speaks of God as his Father. You have those two natures in our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. He was hated because he had the two natures. And of course, up until this time, and even at the Christ's birth, and even until the time in which we are speaking here today, there has been a great deal of trouble in the minds of men to grasp what it would be, what it would be like to have him both as Son of Man and as Son of God. You must remember that in the ancient Greek myths, that the highest idea that they could get of a combination of man and God was a hybrid, half God, half man. Those were the great heroes of Greek mythology. They were hybrid, but not so with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He was just as much human as if there was nothing of deity about him. And on the other hand, he was just as much deity as if there was nothing, no human about him. So you see, it was perfect in both, not half and half, which is about as far as man can think and grasp. And so here we have the expression, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord," and it should be Christ Jesus. The order in the manuscripts here, the ancient manuscripts, is Christ Jesus, twice in verse 1 and once in verse 2, and then again here in verse 3, Christ Jesus. There should be that order each time. Now, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us, who hath blessed us. The word "bless" not only means to speak well of, but it also has the idea of giving. And here he has abounded, a superlative word, toward us, in giving us all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Or you can read that this way: every blessing that is spiritual. Every blessing that is spiritual. We remember that in the Old Testament we read about Israel's blessings, and as a usual thing, Israel's blessings are spoken of as the material thing. And in those days, if a man served the Lord and believed in the Lord, why, he prospered materially, just like Joseph down in Egypt. Everything that he put his hand to prospered. We don't find that true in this day. We're living in a different age, in a different dispensation. And because a man is poor, it's not because he's not serving God. And if a man is rich, it's no sign that he has been serving God either. So we cannot go with those things today, because God, in the dispensation of the mystery, is blessing us with every spiritual blessing, every blessing that is spiritual, and in heavenly places, not here on the earth. Remember that Israel's blessings were here on the earth. Israel never had a hope of going to heaven. That's not mentioned in the Old Testament, or in any place in the New Testament where you're speaking of Israel. Israel, as a nation, and as a dispensation of promise, never, never had a hope of going to heaven. Christ's kingdom will be here on the earth. The New Jerusalem will be here on the earth. But here is a church of the dispensation of the mystery that Paul is talking about here in his epistle to the Ephesians, who have their blessing in heavenly place. And we find from further study that their citizenship is in that place. And that is where they will be glorified with Christ, not here on the earth. Those will be points for further study in the future. But in heavenly places, that's an interesting expression, in heavenly places, or the word places is in italics, and probably we would be more correct in saying in the heavenly, on tois epur ani ois, in the Greek. And that expression occurs only in Ephesians, and five times in Ephesians. Find it nowhere else in the Bible. Now we find it here in 1:3, in heavenly places or in the heavenlies, and it's in connection with spiritual blessings. Now you turn to the 20th verse here of Ephesians 1, and you will find it used in connection with Christ being seated at God's right hand in the heaven. Or it was a great power which God wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heaven. And so this second reference has to do with where Christ is. Well, then the third one, being the middle one, if you want to make a structure of this, it would be A, B, C, B, A. And the center one, C, is in 2:6. And it has something to do with us. There, in verse 5, quickened us together with Christ. Verse 6, raise us up together. And made us to sit together in heavenly places, or in the heaven, in Christ Jesus. You see, that has to do with us, and that is the central point or occurrence of this word. Then we find it again in 3:10. In 3:10. And there we read that God has a purpose, an intent. And right now, it uses the word now, to the intent, that now, under the principalities and powers in the heavenlies, there it is, the expression in the heavenlies, might be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. Now here is the calling of the church. Not the calling of Israel, but the calling of the church to make manifest the manifold wisdom of God, the principalities and powers in the heavenly place, and that right now, here and now, not some future time, but right now. The principalities and powers in the heavenly places right now are learning concerning the manifold wisdom of God because of the church. That is our witness. Israel had a witness to the nation that they might proclaim Jehovah, their God, to the nations of the earth. But the church has a higher witness than that. I wonder how many people think of that. I wonder how many are conscious of that fact. And so he has blessed us and abounded toward us in all of these things and in connection with the heavenly places. And notice that it says in Christ. Now, if you would only go through and count all of these expressions in Christ, the times that they occur in this book of Ephesians. Well, there's a reason for it. There is absolutely no hope for us or any blessing for us or anything for us except in Christ. Outside of Christ, there's no life. There is nothing, no blessing. And so the first requirement, if we are ever going to enjoy any of God's favor or his grace, is to be in Christ. That is the beginning point. And so, heavenly place, in heavenly place, that expression occurs five times in all the Bible, and all five times in this book of Ephesians. Now we have another expression here that we were talking about. I want to go back to it. The title of Father. Now, Father is used of God in Ephesians 8 times, 8 being the number of resurrection. Now, in verse 2 of chapter 1, Paul speaks of grace and peace from God our Father. That is his salutation. Then here in this verse 3 that we're studying, we have, blessed be the God and Father, or may he be well spoken of. Then in verse 17 of chapter 1, it speaks of the Father of glory, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom, and so on. Or, as some have said, this might be also read, glorious Father. But I rather prefer to have it just as it is, the Father of glory. Then we have it also used in 2:18. Now, this is also a structure, these eight occurrences I'm giving you. They're A, B, C, D, then D again, C, B, A. And here the two D's are in the center, and they have to do with access and prayer. Something very interesting, access and prayer. And so we have access by one Spirit unto the Father. That's in 2:18. Over in 14, it reads, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Bowing the knees, that's prayer, you see, where the other one was access. And then we go on to 4:6. One God and Father of all. This, of course, is in the unity of the Spirit, the 7 points of unity, and this happens to be the 7th and last point, that there's one God and Father of all. Well, he can be the Father of all because of the adoption, but that is another subject coming up in the near future, too. I thought maybe you might wonder about that, how that he could be our Father, since he's also the Father of Christ. Well, it comes by adoption. Then in 5:20, he speaks of giving thanks unto God and the Father. Then in 6:23, the last occurrence of Father, he speaks of love with faith from God the Father. And so here we have then the word Father used in these eight instances. And I might say that God instituted the family in the human race so that he might show eventually his position, his love toward us as a loving Father. And that was a parting thought, that God can show his love as a Father. This is lesson number 6 in a series on the book of Ephesians. And we are working now in the first chapter, and we're just getting into the 4th verse. This verse starts out with the word according. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Now we just had the fact given to us in verse 3 that God had blessed us with all spiritual blessings, or every blessing that is spiritual, in the heavenlies in Christ. And that is in harmony with. That is according as. And that is what the meaning, the basic meaning of the word is, in harmony with the fact that he had chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And you'll notice that God always is doing things with in harmony with something of his plan and purpose. In harmony with his love of his Son. In harmony with his righteousness. In harmony with his holiness. And so on down the line. You can mention a great many terms. But God is always acting in accordance with, or in harmony with, all these things. And here, he is doing these things in harmony with the fact that he has chosen us before the foundation of the world. Now, some people, having only a cursory knowledge of the Bible, might think at first that we are making a mistake here, because they may have heard that Israel was God's chosen people. And then here, Paul is speaking about Gentiles, us Gentiles, being chosen. And since this word chosen has the idea of elect, or first, it would seem rather impossible that God could have two chosen peoples at the same time. In fact, when we get into the word adoption a little later on, a firstborn, an adoption of somebody as a firstborn, it just makes it impossible that you could have these two at the same time. Well, now I can tell you this, that Israel was God's chosen people from the calling of Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees, the last part of Genesis 11 and the first part of Genesis 12, on up to and through the last chapter of Acts. And there, Israel was set aside. No longer God's chosen people. They have not been God's chosen people for 1900 years. And so God had another program, the great dispensation of the mystery, dealing with the church, beginning at Acts 28:28. And here begins a people who were chosen. Another chosen people. And for 1900 years, Gentiles have been God's chosen people. And the spheres of the blessing and the choosing are very interesting. Israel's choosing was a people to be here on the earth. Even the great millennial kingdom, Christ coming to reign, will be on the earth. Their blessings were on the earth. They are an earth people. But the church, blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ, their citizenship there, with their witness there now before principalities and powers, as we learned in our last lesson, this is a much higher sphere. Now, do not mistake me. I'm not trying to say that we are above and better than Israel, who were a chosen nation at one time. I'm not trying to say that at all, because God had a place and a purpose for every one of his family. And remember that God has more than one family. He has more than one firstborn. But he has a place for every one. And for me to boast that I have a better place than anybody else would be foolish. Now, I may have a higher place as far as that part is concerned, that it has to do with the heavens, whereas Israel has to do with the earth. But to say that it's a better place in God's plan and program, that's something else. And I do not care to make a claim like that. For God has everyone chosen for some particular place. And as Paul says in his epistles, that there are vessels to honor and vessels to dishonor, but useful. Now, going on with this, election first, and a chosen people, I want you to get this. There has been much misunderstanding about God's choosing. Now, God never chose Israel for their salvation. That had to come by faith. That was their act, their part. But God did choose them for service. He made them his firstborn, that they might be a kingdom of priests to make known the God of heaven, Jehovah, to the nations of the world. And so it is today. We're not chosen for salvation. We choose that ourselves. We can take it or leave it. But out of those who are saved, God has chosen people for various duties. And today, the chosen people in the church are the dispensation of the mystery, is to have a ministry before principalities and powers in the heavens. Now the Lord said to his disciples once, he said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." Now that wasn't for their salvation. They believed on him of their own free will and obtained their salvation or everlasting life. But he chose them as disciples for a special work. And there is the difference. Man always has had this idea of take it or leave it as far as salvation is concerned. He can will to be saved or not to be saved. That's in his own will. He can do that. He can exercise his will. But God does the choosing when it comes to service. And I might add that man can even choose to refuse that. But God does the choosing. Remember that there was one among his disciples who was chosen, who refused to hold his place. And he was of course, he lost his place. Those are some fundamental things that we should keep in mind. Now, the time of the choosing. Well, if you will look through the Bible and look up the word kingdom and time elements connected with it, you will find that it was a kingdom prepared in or from the foundation of the world. Now, you'll find that expression in Matthew 25, where you have the picture of the judgment of the nations when Christ comes. The judgment of living nations. This has nothing to do with the resurrection. And there, he speaks about a kingdom that was prepared for them since or from the foundation of the world. But here, we have a choosing from before the foundation of the world. And I'm sorry that that word foundation was used in the translation. It is not correct at all. It is not the meaning of katabole, the Greek word, but it really means an overthrow. We were chosen from before the overthrow of the world. Now, somebody will ask, well, when was the overthrow of the world? Well, you'll find it in Genesis 1:2. Remember that God created this earth perfect. In the beginning, God never created a chaos. That's something that happened after the creation. And Isaiah tells us plainly that the earth was not created empty or in vain, but to be inhabited. But something happened, and Peter tells in one of his epistles that it was overthrown with water. So the first great overthrow of this cosmos, this world, was by water. And how many millions of years ago that was, I don't know. But when we come to Genesis, the first chapter, and verse 2, we find that it, in the ages past, has become empty and waste, or without form and void. So there is the beginning of the ages. The ages began with the overthrow. The ages began when sin and destruction and death came into God's universe. There was nothing to count time before that. That was eternity. But just as soon as sin came into God's universe, then there was length of life, there was destruction, decay, and all of the things by which we measure time. Now, this expression, before the overthrow, or before the ages began, has something to do with another great secret purpose, which God purposed in himself, but never made known until after Israel was set aside at the end of Acts. Now, that purpose has only three references, and they are all in the New Testament. These things were never revealed to the prophets of old. But in Genesis, or in Ephesians 3:6, you read of our being partakers of his promise in Christ. Now remember that we are we're strangers from the covenant of promise. We were strangers from the covenants that are made and the promises made to Abraham. But we do find in Ephesians 3:6 that we were made partakers. We Gentiles made partakers of a promise in Christ. Well, that doesn't tell us very much about it. But if you will turn to 2 Timothy, it is 1:1, we have just a little bit more about it. It's a promise of life. And then when you go to Titus 1:2, you will find that it was a promise of life, everlasting life in Christ before the ages began. And I would like for you to note something that's in that verse in connection with it. It says, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the ages began. Now, do you know why that little phrase, that cannot lie, is put in there? Because the ages began with the downfall of the one who is the liar and the father of it, Satan. He is the one who was connected with this great overthrow, this water that overthrew this earth of ours and made such a mess of it, a chaotic condition that had to be straightened out in the 6 days of the recreation in Genesis. He is the one that is at the bottom of it. And so in speaking of this promise of life made before the ages began, made in Christ, It speaks of God who cannot lie, in contrast to the one who did lie, and whose lie is spread all over the face of the earth today and believed by the majority of mankind. There is something else that is interesting. And above all things, friends, I do want you to study the Word and find out a little something about the plan and purpose of God for the ages, because that can all be wrapped up in one word, redemption. And without that, there's nothing. Redemption is the answer to every sin, every evil that you find in God's universe. And eventually, because of redemption, everything that offends will be taken out. Won't that be a glorious day? Now, this cosmos that is overthrown, this world here, cosmos, the word cosmos has the idea of order and beauty, whereas this word katabole, overthrow, has the idea of marring, overthrowing, casting down. That's the way these words are used in the scriptures. Now, going on with that, God did not create chaos, we said. But here we are chosen long before sin came into the cosmos. Before darkness, before the floods, before chaos, before all of those things came in millions of years ago, God had chosen us in Christ. And that will finish our lesson for this time. This is lesson number 7 in our series on Ephesians. And we are now in the first chapter and the 4th verse. The words that we want to consider in this study are the object of the Father, or we might say the will of the Father. In these words, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Now, last time we talked about the choosing, that the members of the church are the dispensation of the mystery, the church, which is the body of Christ, that these members were chosen before the overthrow of the world, millions of years ago, before sin never entered God's universe. Now here we have the will, or the object, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. And then the words in love is the motive. That is the motivating power. That is what caused God to choose us, and then to will that we should be holy and without blame before Him. So this gives us a little outline, a little idea of what God is working at, something of the plan and purpose for the ages as far as the church, which is His body, is concerned. Now again, that we. Who are we? Does it mean all men everywhere? Does it mean all Christians? Does it mean all believers? Does it mean all the church folk? Well, it is limited. It is limited to that word chosen, which you find in this same verse. Chosen according or in harmony with the fact that He chose us in Him before the foundation or overthrow of the world. Now that explains who the word we covers. And His object is that we should stand. Notice this is stand, that we should be holy and without blame before him. A standing. This is not concerning our state. We'll take that up more a little later on. Now, right here at this place, I would like for you to get the skeleton outline of these verses 3 to 14 in this first chapter of Ephesians. We use a little alliteration here to give you the outline of it, but you will note that in these few verses, 3 to 14, we have each of the members of the Trinity, and each one in his own place, in his own office, doing his own work. Now, we have here in one fold the will of the Father. That was that we should be holy and without blame before him. Down in verse 7, you find the work of the Son. And that is expressed in these words, in whom we have redemption through his blood. That is the work of the Son. In verse 13, you have the witness of the Spirit. In whom, that is in Christ, also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. So there you have our outline, the three persons of the Trinity, the will of the Father, the work of the Son, and the witness of the Spirit. Now this should be in the knowledge, in the experience of everyone who professes the name of Christ. Now going on with the word, that we should be holy. Now there's a word we do not use. It's a great deal. I know I don't go into the bank or a place of business and hear any man recommend it as being holy. I don't think I've ever heard that. And maybe you haven't either. Somehow or other, we may call men good, and we might even claim to be good, some of them. But we shrink back when we would take unto ourselves this term, holy. All through the Old Testament, God endeavored to teach the Jews what holiness was. And he taught them by using all kinds of purification in all of the rituals, all of the sacrifices, all of the ceremonies. Everything must be pure, everything must be clean, and everything must be perfect. The animals to be sacrificed must be perfect and without blemish. And God was trying to teach this people what holiness. Now, I do know that there are some people who claim to have attained unto holiness. Now, I don't believe it. And I'll tell you why. Man in the flesh can never be holy nor right. Holiness is not a work of the flesh. Righteousness is not a work of the flesh. We are told very plainly in the Word that man does not obtain righteousness by the works of the law or by the deeds of the law. And the same is true of holiness. There is only one who was holy here on this earth, and that was the Son of God. And any holiness that you or I or anybody else has is what we have in him. Not in ourselves. We must be clothed with his righteousness. We must be clothed with his holiness. We cannot make ourselves holy, and we can't keep ourselves holy. That is outside of our ability. We can't do it. It is not within us to do it. And so, the idea of holiness is to be clean. The word sacred means practically the same thing. Nothing can be sacred it is polluted in any way. And you know, and I know, and everybody else knows, that no man in himself, in his flesh, on this side of resurrection, can ever attain unto righteousness or holiness in himself. So works of the flesh cannot come in here. It is not something that we can do ourselves. Now we go right on in the next verse and get the realization of this. But I won't go into that this time because we have some more material to look over. But the realization of this qualification of being holy and without blame is an adoption, or the placing as son, as it says. I wanted to bring that in just now because I want you to note this, that God would never adopt a stray child, a dirty, unkempt child from off the street, even as you and I were, and present them to his friends without first cleaning them up. I want you to know that holiness and sanctification, all of these words, come with salvation. They're not attainment for men in the flesh to boast of later on. And that is what some try to do. Notice also we have this same word holy given negatively, without blame. Holy and without blame. I do speak in Hebrews 12:14 about holiness, without which no one shall see the Lord. If you remember the parable of the man who came to the wedding feast without the proper garment, a garment of his own making, his own choosing, rather than one furnished by the bridegroom. You'll know something about what this means here. Isaiah has said that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the sight of God. Any good that you and I try to do in the flesh cannot please God. You see, it isn't a matter of our trying to do. It is a matter of letting God enter into the new nature which he has placed in us when we believe, and working through us. And when he is working through us, there is nothing left for us to boast of. And the flesh would boast if it had the least opportunity. You and I know that of ourselves. Now over in Ephesians 5:27, we have a little something along this line, that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it in order that he might sanctify or make holy and cleanse in order that it should be holy and without blemish or without blame. Now, I've been telling you, have I not, that we cannot do this work ourselves. Now, here is the proof of it. God's word says so, that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it in order that he might sanctify it. Not that it might sanctify itself, but in order that he might sanctify it and cleanse it, in order that it should be holy and without blemish. Now you see, that leaves your works and my works out of it entirely. We must accept the finished work of Christ. And to do that glorifies his name. And if we glorify the Son, then we have glorified the Father. That is the natural chain of events. But just as soon as we claim anything in ourselves that we have attained unto any holiness or righteousness in ourselves, we are stealing the work of the Son and we're not honoring the Father. Now we have these same words again over in Colossians 1:22, where he will present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Remember now that this is standing, is not our state. Your state and my state need a great deal of things done for. But this is our standing before the Father in Christ, clothed in his righteousness, clothed in his holiness, and without blemish, even as he was without blemish. Remember that we have these words, the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb, as of a lamb, without blemish, and without spot, who verily was preordained before the overthrow of the world. You find that in 1 Peter 1:19-20. And you note here that the state of the believer who is clothed with all of this righteousness and holiness is the same as that of the Lord. And not only that, but even as far as the time element, it is the same. Because he was preordained before the overthrow of the world, and we were chosen in him before the overthrow of the world. What a wonderful combination that is. And so we have the will of the Father that we should be holy and without blame before him. This ends lesson 7. This is lesson number 8 in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. And we are at this time working on the last two words in verse 4 of chapter 1. The words are in love. Now we have been talking about a little thread that goes through this. We started out with being blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. We have found that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And then we find that we should be holy, or that is the purpose of God, the object, that we should be holy and without blame before him. And then we have the words in love. We touched upon that a little bit the last time, but these words in love in some translation goes with the word predestinated, which follows. Some think that that is where it belongs. And of course, it does read in our version that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Well, now it makes very little difference which place or which one of these you put it with, because it is a connection. And it is in love. So we're not going to quarrel about the wording here. Now this phrase has a lot in it when we come to think about it. I think I mentioned the fact in our studies in John that John 3:16 is the first time in all the Bible, as you read from Genesis up to that place, that we have the words or have a revelation that God loved the world. That is the first time that it is mentioned. And so we have something here that is rather interesting too. Now, this motive here, motivating thing that causes God to give us a standing and to give us this holiness and without blame, is in love. Now, if we go back in Deuteronomy, the 7th chapter, and the 6th to the 8th verses, we find some of the same thing in connection with Israel. And it starts out, "Thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God." Now, God had made them that way. Israel were not by any means holy because of themselves, and their own attainment. They never attained anything like that. Neither have you nor I. And then he goes on to say, "The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself." And then he goes on to say more. He says, "The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were in number more than any other people, but because the Lord loved you." Well, when you sum that all up, he loved them because he loved them. Is that logic? We can be thankful that God is not always logical. We can be thankful that there were things that he willed to do because he wanted to, according to the good purpose of his will, which is parallel to this phrase in love, as we find it in the next verse. And so, we find also that this word love is a rather peculiar word. Agape, A-G-A-P-E, it is in the Greek. It occurs very few times in classical Greek. It seems that that was a word that they did not freely use. The word that was used for affection or love by the Greeks was philanthropia. I think you remember that in the last part of the book of John, in the very last chapter, the Lord, in speaking to Peter, said, Peter, lovest thou me? And he used this word, the verb of agape. And Peter answered back using the word from which we get this philanthropia. Peter would not use the word agapeo. And he didn't. In all three times that he answered, Peter did not use the word agapeo. Peter just didn't trust himself anymore to say what he would do or would not do or what he was or anything of the kind. He had learned a lesson not to boast of himself. This was a little lesson. Now, this word love, in love, appears six times in the book of Ephesians. And you can make a structure of that. It will be A, B, C. And then italic, C, B, A, that is going back in reverse order. If you would like to jot these references down, you can make your own little outline and see how these work and what the central members may be. Now, the first one is here in 1:4, which is our present study. And it is connected with the Father's motive, that is, in love. The next occurrence is in 3:17. And it has to do with the words rooted and grounded, which are figures of growth and building. And there, it is rooted and grounded in love. That is, this temple, which is being built of living stones in which God dwells by the Spirit. And then the third one, which makes one of the central sections, is in 4:2, where the Christian is to walk worthy of the calling and forbearing one another in love. You see, to have a happy home, a young couple must have two bears in that home, bear and forbear. Just take that down, good little saying, make a good motto. And then the next occurrence, which would be under C again, one of the central members, is in 4:15. It has to do with being true. In fact, if we were to literally translate that from the Greek into English, we would have to invent a word, truthing in love. We're to speak truth with one another in love. Never to lie. Always put away the lie and speak truth with one another. This is very, very practical. And, of course, it is in the practical section of Ephesians. Then the next occurrence, the fifth one, is in 4:16. And it, of course, is under B, and it is parallel with the B we had above. It has increase in edification. It's a figure of growth and building again. And we are to edify the body in love. And in the last occurrence, is concerning the children's walk, where the children are to be imitators of God and walk in love. That has to do with that threefold walk we find over there in that section of the word, the practical section. They're to walk in love, they're to walk as children of light, and they're to walk circumspect. That all coming under the general topic of walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you were called. Oh, some wonderful practical things in this book of Ephesians, but we'll get to them someday. And so there, the father's motive in love is to become the children's example. We, as children, are to walk in love. That is, in Ephesians 5, 2. And then this being rooted and grounded in love. Well, we will talk more about that when we talk about the wonderful prayer that occurs in the center of the book of Ephesians. But the prerequisite is to be rooted and grounded in love. So the word love occurs many, many times in the Bible. I would suggest that you read the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians at least once a week, if not once a day. There it tells you about love, tells you what you should do in love and what love does. Now, maybe somebody might think that I am stressing this word love a little too much. But when we see that God has loved this unlovely human race so much, and in such a manner as he gave his only begotten son, there ought to be some response. We ought to show some love. And yet, in this human race are many, many unlovely ones. We have in the human race men today who would just as leave pick up a baby and dash its brains out against the wall as to look at it. We have to face the stark, ugly facts. I know that isn't lovely. You don't like to have it mentioned. And there are women today who will go to the tavern and amuse themselves and leave the little tots at home, maybe to burn up or to do anything they please without any training. No love. And I could go on and spend time in telling you these things that you already know. The human race is one of the unloveliest things you can find in this world. And yet God loves. And there are some of them that he had a special love for and chose them before the foundation of the world. Long before man was ever on this earth. Long before the ages began. Well, can you understand it? I can't. And you note in this first chapter we're studying in Ephesians that the title of Christ down in the verse 6 is the Beloved. And if we are in Christ, where does that put us? Beloved of God, yes. And there it is. Now I know, and I have heard this taught, that there are some who will tell little children that God loves the good little children. Now don't tell the little children fairy tales like that. God loves the bad little children just as much as he loves the good little children. And don't be fooled, anybody. We should think on these things. You know, we think so often that God is like we are. That he reacts, that he thinks, that he acts as we do. But God does. And we're awfully glad that he does. Now, there is the verse we looked at where Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. I'll stop and think for a little bit. It tells us in Acts that God gave his blood for his church. God dwelling in the flesh, yes. Purchased the church with his own blood. Sometimes we do not see the reality of these things. We do not look at them right. But there is an awful lack of love among men today. And many of them profess the name of Christ. And we should pray, and we should so live, that this love might be revealed to them. And let us walk in love ourselves. Now Christ loved us. He came and was obedient unto death. That is true. He was obedient unto the Father. He came and performed that which he was preordained to perform. But you must remember also that when he went to Calvary and he laid down his life, it was because he also loved us, even as did the Father. And so again, we are coming to the end of a lesson. This is lesson number 8.